going to be looking at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. I could jump right over a lot of that, but I'm hoping that this morning that we've got some folks that have yet to make a decision to follow Christ. I'm hoping that we have some people here who are skeptics. I really hope you're here, because this is stuff that I had to come in contact with. If I was going to be intellectually honest, I really needed to do my own homework, because I was on my way, coming home mad as heck from a war, and saying, I'm going to disprove Christianity. Well, let's see how well I did. Oh, I'm here, aren't I? Well, look at the front page of your notes. By way of introduction, here's your first fill-in. The resurrection of Jesus has been the central claim, and the foundation of the Christian faith. If he is really dead, there is no forgiveness for our sins. As the Apostle Paul would tell us, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, as he wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church family, he said, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then this provides, and here's your fill-in, powerful evidence that his claims are true, including him being the Son of God and the prophesied Messiah and Savior of the world. I'm so glad that non-Christian historians and skeptics alike have invested the intellectual time to look into whether or not Jesus has really risen from the dead. They have left us a treasure trove of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the very back page of your notes, I've given you a list of non-Christian historians and so forth that you yourself can go look them up, Google them, and so forth, and see what they say about the risen Jesus Christ. These are not Christians. These are non-believers. There are people that fully comprehend that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. It's been established. However, they want to continue to follow the God of their lives, themselves. They are selfish. I am. I used to be even more so. But they're selfish, and they want what they want. They don't want to follow this holy, wonderful, marvelous, gracious God who manifests himself in three persons. So contemplate the crucifixion there. Doubters of Jesus' death on the cross over the years have come up with many theories of how he faked his death. I would recommend to you a book by Josh McDowell and his son, Sean, that's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, I warn you, it's a tome. It's a textbook. And they have all of the theories that mankind have put forward long since the resurrection to try to debunk the resurrection. So I just want to encourage you along those particular lines. But they come up with many theories on how he faked, I should have put quotes there, his death. And all of them have been debunked thoroughly. In fact, the atheist, and the emphasis is on the guy's title. He's an atheist, first and foremost. The atheist historian Gerd Ludemann has said the historical evidence of Jesus' execution is indisputable. And I give you his book that you can go and look these things up for yourself and see what else he says. The text that I've pulled out of the Gospels, there are several, but I just pulled this one out because there's barely enough time to really do justice to this one. But in John's Gospel in chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, we see here, but Mary Magdalene, stood weeping outside the tomb. You see, she went with Joseph of Arimathea and with Nicodemus when they received the body of Jesus after he had died on the cross. Pontius Pilate, the governor at the time, allowed them to take the body. Joe had his own tomb that had been carved out of stone, brand new. No one had ever used it before. And he was going to allow Jesus' corpse to be put in there. And he did. And Mary was one of those that followed. So she knew exactly where the tomb was that was going to contain the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She stooped. It's kind of the way things were back then when they built these things. Can you show that first slide, please? You see, she had the stoop because she's going to go down these steps. She'll go through this archway into the tomb that is back in here that's been hand-carved out of the sandstone. Over here, you can see just the top of the stone and a little bit of the outline here that's going to roll in front of it, or had actually rolled in front of it. There's 9,000 such tombs that have been discovered in Israel thus far. Next slide, please. Here's another tomb, and as you can see, here you are at the door, and you have different compartments where more than one person's body can be laid. And here you have this stone, and these stones weigh between 1.5 and 2 tons. It's amazing. You have one little rock here, one little rock, and that's holding it in place. You move that, and you're squashed. Next slide, please. Here's a different tomb, similar to the first one I showed you, yet different. We have an archway. You can see the steps going down into the tomb, and over here you have the stone that would be rolled in front of it. And the last slide, please. One last tomb. And obviously, you can see the various things that I've described in the others. And Joseph of Arimathea had such a tomb that he had created for himself. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have his corpse laid. Coming back to verse 12 of your notes. And she, Mary, saw the two angels in white. They're glistening, these two angels. It's like the Shekinah glory. Sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. I was thinking about that this morning. I was sharing that with our prayer group, that very early this morning, I got here shortly after 4 a.m., and it's really dark out, but we have lights on, but it's really dark. So imagine what it was like when she arrived at the garden tomb. Really early in the morning. So she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing that he was the gardener, because she couldn't really identify who he was in the dark, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Yeah, sure bet. You're going to... Have you ever picked up dead weight and adult male? Ooh. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now she's going to recognize the tone of somebody's voice. and hearing our name as it's been spoken before. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, Rabbi, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have yet to ascend to my Father, but go and tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And they're all going, yeah, you're cuckoo. But I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the evening of the day that Mary has gone to the tomb, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. You have to remember, these really courageous disciples who all ran away in the garden when Jesus was arrested, they couldn't run fast enough. John Mark, he was wearing a tunic, and when one of the soldiers grabbed his tunic, he just kind of unwrapped himself out of it, ran naked. He was the first streaker, I think, that we have in history. He ran across the Mount of Olives for his life, along with the rest of them. On the evening of the day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear, you know, they're deathly afraid that what has happened to Jesus. Hey, why won't they do it to us? I mean, they've already flogged us with the cat and nine tail, 40 lashes minus one. We've got all the scars and we remember the pain. But there they are. And Jesus, it says here, came and stood among them and said to them, Irene humen ek, or excuse me, kai. Irene humen kai. Peace be with you. This is not the shalom sort of peace. This is Irene, which is calling for Jesus saying, I want you standing here in fear to quiet your hearts and have tranquility. I want your hearts to be peaceful and tranquil. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is different. When we read this, where he is saying to him, I am giving you now a command. I'm sending you forward in my name. I'm giving you the authority to go forward and preach and to teach and to do miraculous things under my authority, in my name. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. They're going to be preaching and teaching the gospel of our Lord. You need to receive Jesus Christ to be saved, to have your sins forgiven you. They don't understand all this yet, but this is what they're going to be able to do. Preach that gospel that can save men and women and young people's souls and have all of their sins forgiven them. They will share this information, and they'll be able to know when they look and speak with someone whether they have received Christ and been forgiven, or they have not received Christ and their sins have not been forgiven them. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, Hey, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, I think this is a nice way of saying, I think you're nuts. Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side where the lance was thrust, to make sure he was dead on the cross, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, I can just imagine being Thomas. I've just said, you, in a nice way, you're all nuts. Days earlier, you're all talking about as being alive. And yeah, these guys have really flipped. But here's Jesus, and he says, put your fingers here. And see my hands? And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You see, he's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's flesh and blood. Thomas answered him, just as I find myself, after sincerely trying to disprove Christianity, and that Jesus rose from the dead. I had the same words as Thomas, my Lord and my God, except I was in tears. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Beautiful, beautiful historical account. Now, observations about the passage. The fact is this. I've said it, but nonetheless, I'm a redundant preacher. So, there is an empty tomb that you're filling. There is an empty tomb. This is all Mary Magdalene saw. This is all she understood that morning, that early morning in the garden. Her Lord had set her free from a living death. She had at one point historically had 7 demons that had taken up residence in her. She had a miserable, miserable, immoral life. You can read Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 about that. He had been betrayed. He'd been brutalized. He'd been murdered and entombed. And now his body, it's missing. Someone had taken him out of the tomb. and she didn't know. Mary didn't know where he had been taken. Verse 2. The Gospels here, if you look at your notes, tell us other women went to the tomb to join Mary Magdalene. In testifying, the tomb was empty. My emphasis here is we're looking for witnesses. Witnesses to this historical account. And I've given you several passages, or a few passages to look at here. The Apostle Peter and John, they later confirm this for themselves, that the tomb is empty. But the strongest evidence is even that Jesus' enemies are going to find themselves implicitly admitting that the tomb is empty. Rather than refute the claims that Jesus' burial tomb was now vacant, they made up stories to explain why the tomb is empty. Look at Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. While they were talking about Roman soldiers. We're talking about men that have traveled across the Mediterranean world, conquering cities, conquering lands, killing numbers of people that got in the way of Rome. These guys are like, they're like Rome's Green Beret, okay? This guard detachment, we know from other extra-biblical historical records, would have been made up of 16 Roman guards. And they had been trained. They're soldiers. They've been trained to take care of 6 square feet each. I mean, this is almost 100 square feet that these 16 guards would have been protecting. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests that all all that had taken place. What had taken place? There had been like an earthquake, and there had been the removal of that 1.5, 2-tone stone, not just rolled away a couple of feet like we saw in the pictures. Where the grammar and the depiction of the language there is it's been set aside quite a few feet. And there's another angel. And these guys saw this angel, and they were like dead men. I understand what that kind of fear is like. I remember the first time in combat, the first time that 60 Mike mortars are going off, I'm going, I don't know whether I go forward, go backwards, go right, go left, because these mortars are not like your World War II movies where you're a whistle, boom. I mean, they just go boom, and you know that they're coming in, and you just stand there. What do I do? And then you, correctly or incorrectly, you run right into the next one or away from one that's going off. I can remember when I was still a police officer, same thing. It was a windy night, and I'm told that there's a prowler there now at this particular house. I'm the first officer on the scene. I don't have a backup. I'm just walking in, and then all of a sudden, coming around from this extremely dark and black backyard, there's this cat that comes flying at me. Those of you who understand I don't like cats, there's a little look-see. This cat comes flying at my face off this shelf along with this broken limb. And I'm ready to shoot anybody and everything. And it takes me a second or two to collect myself. So here you got these 16 soldiers, and they're sitting there. We're in the middle of an earthquake. We've got this stone moving away, and we've got this angel there. Whoever sees angels, anywhere an angel is mentioned in the scriptures, these people get down on their knees and on their face before them. Scary, scary. So they went into the city and they told the chief priests, the members of the Sanhedrin, all that had taken place. And then they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel. They're going to sit and discuss, how are we going to fake this? You know, like so many in the news media today. How are we going to fake this thing? They took counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Yeah, that's exactly what they're going to do. I'll explain to you why they're not going to do that. And if this comes to the governor's ear, their boss, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Well, what does that mean? Well, Pontius Pilate's already demonstrated, as you have been are part of the church family, we've discovered that he was not exactly a man who had great morals. Anyway, we'll pay him off is what they're saying. We'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. I don't know how you're going to do that with his Roman higher-ups in the military. So they took the money, and they did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And it's true. It still goes on. But this is why these soldiers wouldn't have done what they were told to do. A Roman soldier, if he falls asleep on guard duty, he's going to die for it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. You go to sleep, Roman law for their soldiers is you die. Not only do you die, but since you're part of a 16-man detachment, all of you are going to die. And this is the way we're going to kill you. We're going to affix you to a stake. We're going to strip you naked of your clothes. We're going to use your clothes to be the kindling, to start the fire, to burn you to death. So these guys did not go to sleep on the job. They saw what they saw, and it scared them to death. And this is why there's no way that a few four fishermen, a tax collector, the 11 remaining disciples could overwhelm these green beret Roman soldiers and steal away Jesus' body? Really? I mean, we'll throw a net at you and that ought to make you afraid. I mean, these soldiers would have slaughtered them. And remember, they ran away when Jesus was arrested. They were cowards. Absolute cowards. So the story, in effect, is conceding that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. The crucifixion is a historical fact proven by atheist historians, Jewish historians, and Christian historians alike. The fact is this, and here's your fill-in. The tomb in which Jesus was buried is empty. It has been proved by non-Christian Jews and Gentiles alike. Contemplate the eyewitnesses to the resurrection with me. We have Mary Magdalene, Peter and John. Soon the disciples saw the risen Jesus himself, some of them several times. Some of them sat and broke bread with him. Others were sitting down, and he continued his teaching of them. There was various groups in a variety of circumstances, and I've given you all the places to go and look. And they may direct you to other places, proving the same thing. Looking back at John's Gospel, chapter 20, I don't want to read all the verses again. I just want you to go down with me to verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Looking at your notes, in all, we have nine ancient sources that we know of inside and outside the New Testament confirming the disciples and others encountered the risen Jesus. And I cited a book. Historian Gary Habermas lists 39 ancient sources outside the Bible, that provide more than 100 facts about Jesus' life, teachings, death, and resurrection. Again, looking at the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church family, chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." He had been telling them he was going to die. It's all been recorded. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Word of God is an important source because men have been trying to disprove it for over 4,000 years. And they haven't been able to do so. They have disproved the Hindu Vedas. They have disproved the Quran. Never have they been able to disprove the Word of God. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter. Then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What's his point? He's trying to tell you and me, he's reaffirming, at least in my mind, there are 500 other people, Corinthian church. 500 others, some of them have passed away, but the majority of them are still alive. They're witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Over, you know, nearly 500 of them are still alive. You can go and talk to them. Then he appeared to James, his half-brother. Then to all the apostles. So the question I have there for us is, how many witnesses does one need that Jesus is risen? I mean, I went to court on cases that I made with one witness, and we won. Here we've got hundreds of witnesses. Maybe there are thousands. Without the resurrection, it's hard to explain the early development of the church, of which our church family's been studying in the book of Acts. Why, you may ask? It developed in the city of Jerusalem. It developed in the city where Jesus was crucified just a short time earlier. And it grew out of the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. The resurrection proclamation could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day or for a single hour if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a bona fide fact. I mean, if Peter and John had gone up to the temple to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as they did, and we would see 3,000 men, Jewish men, give their lives to Jesus as their Messiah and follow him as their Lord. But had they gone up there and the tomb really wasn't empty, I mean, they would have been booed. They would have been called fools. They would have probably been attacked. You can read about that in Acts 2, verse 41. I hope you who are still investigating the claims of Jesus upon your life, you who are still wondering about evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, I want you to see in what has been delivered to you thus far that there are good reasons for you to do a thorough investigation on your own part. To be sure. To be absolutely sure, because it has life and death issues. Not just for you, but for all of us. Looking at your notes again, one last question for particularly the non-believer in our midst. Would you die for a lie? Would you die for a lie? By a show of hands, I would like to see how many of you, knowing something was a bold-faced lie, how many of you would die for a lie? I must have the most intelligent people in the entire valley sitting right here this morning. Good for you. I mentioned a moment ago, my life has been changed, radically changed, because Jesus is alive. That's evidence in itself. I wish you could have been with me years ago, because we don't have class reunions anymore. I'm too old. Most of them are dead or in jail. Excuse me. Because they would say, well, Ron, what are you doing now? Well, I'm a pastor. You're what? I'm a pastor. You used to steal cars in high school. Yeah. You were a thief. Yeah. You were an immoral son of a gun. That's not their terms, mine. And yeah. I've been radically changed because of Jesus. That in and of itself is an evidence. But contemplate people's lives were changed with me. Fact, each of the apostles' lives give testimony they were radically changed. That in itself should be evidence of the resurrection. Now, one might be scratching their head. I'm not quite sure where you're going. Well, listen. All human history is essentially a knowledge that has been passed on through testimony. I mean, how else can we really know about the past? I mean, how do I really know that Woodrow Wilson was president of the United States? How do I really know that Theodore Roosevelt was president of the United States? How do I know that Queen Victoria reigned over England? How do I know that, what was her name? Should have wrote it down. Harriet Beecher Stowe really wrote the book, Uncle Tom's Cabin. How do I know that? None of us know anything about that period of time. We didn't live then. We didn't meet them then. They didn't speak to us then. We must rely on testimony. Looking back at your notes, our knowledge of history has one inherent problem, at least one. Can we trust that the testimony is reliable? Since our knowledge of Christianity is based on testimony given in the past, we must ask whether we can depend on its accuracy. Were the original oral testimonies concerning our Lord Jesus trustworthy? Can we trust them to have been conveyed correctly? Did they tell us what he really said? Are they really telling us what he honestly did? And I believe we can know that. My observation, here's your fill-in. I believe we can trust the apostles' testimonies because 11 of those men died martyrs' deaths because they stood solid for two truths. Two. One, the deity of Jesus. And two, the resurrection of Jesus. These men were tortured. My church family, who's been studying the book of Acts with me, they know that. They were flogged with the cat and nine tail. Their bodies from the back of their heads to the bottoms of their feet were shredded with that instrument of torture. 39 lashes. They lived through that. And all but one finally suffered death by some of the cruelest methods known to man at that time. The one that didn't die a martyr's death, John, the Apostle John. But he didn't get off scot-free. John would go to the Isle of Patmos. He would go there, and it would be the equivalent of World War II Nazi Auschwitz. It was a death camp. He went there, but he lived through it. And we believe, through church tradition, that he went to Ephesus from there, and it was there that he would leave to go to be with Christ. But look at these others. Peter, originally called Simon, or Cephas, he's crucified. He's crucified. An agonizing death, to say the least. He is crucified. But bear in mind, all he had to do was deny Christ. He's not alive. It's all made up. You guys are real serious. I don't want to be crucified. You have to remember, Peter's the one that in the garden, he would take out his short sword. And he was going for the high priest's servant's head. He only happened to lop off Malchus' ear. And Jesus would chastise Peter for that, telling him to put away the sword. And then he would, I don't know if he picked up, I don't remember what the scripture says, or Malchus had his ear, but he did that miraculous sign. He puts his ear up next to Malchus' head and reattaches it miraculously. But Peter, and all the rest of them run away, he runs away, but he's going to show up at the first trial. He's going to be there in the courtyard. And he's going to swear, not once, but three times to everybody who's there, I don't know Jesus. I'm not with him. I've never been with him. He's a coward. He's a coward like the others. But here he is, and he's crucified. Why? He has seen the risen Jesus. And he has no fear now. If I die, I go to be with Christ immediately. Andrew, Peter's brother, same thing. Coward, ran away. And here he is. He's being crucified because he's out preaching the gospel of Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed with a sword. And usually where we see someone being killed by the sword, it means that he was beheaded. John, the son of Zebedee, his brother, died a natural death. And I explained to you about the Isle of Patmos. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas, the one that didn't believe that he had risen from the dead and would say, my Lord and my God. He had no fear about physical death. And he's killed with a spear. He's ran through with a spear. Matthew, the tax collector, was killed by the sword. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified. Thaddeus was killed with a shower of arrows. Simon, the zealot, was crucified. The apostle Paul himself, he would die by the sword. He'd be beheaded for preaching the gospel. And likewise, Mark, John Mark, the one that ran streaking across the Mount of Olives naked, he would find himself being dragged behind a chariot, so tradition tells us, in Egypt, Alexandria, until he was dead. These men had seen Jesus alive, risen from the dead. I have read where some have said, well, these men died for a lie. Many people have done that. So what's your point, Seidel? Yes, many may have died for a lie, but they didn't know it was a lie, believing it to be the truth. So what was the case for the disciples? If the resurrection had not taken place, obviously the disciples, if anyone was going to know it, it would have been them. I can find no way that these particular men could have been deceived, believing a lie. Therefore, they would have known it was a lie, and I have not been able to find another human being or a group of men in particular, knowing that something was a bold-faced lie, would be willing to die for that lie. Having shared these things with you, is there anyone here this morning that changes your mind that you'd be willing to die for a lie, knowing it was a lie? Is there anyone here desiring to invite the Lord Jesus Christ into his or her life to be their master and savior? Paul writes to the Thessalonican church family in his second letter, it says, he called you to salvation. Jesus called you to salvation when we told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I put forward the question, maybe in different words. Is there anyone that has come this morning? You came not sure whether or not you are a Christian. You came this morning knowing, no, I'm not a Christian. But as the Holy Spirit maybe convinced you that today would be that day of salvation for you. You see, It was on a time like this, that for myself, but it was in the evening, that I just felt this strong sensing. Didn't hear any audible words, just a strong sensing after having listened to the Word of God in depth, having really done the intellectual spade work to see if Jesus is real. And finding that he is, I responded. In that case, by simply going forward, crying like a baby, confronted with my own sin, and desiring to have Jesus, risen from the dead, to be my Savior. And he did. So are you here this morning and wanting to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Why don't we all bow our heads? And by bowing, this is what I'm talking about. Okay? Just bow your head way down because it helps me in the next thing that I do. If you are that person or persons, just as on Good Friday, two individuals wanted to profess, receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If you are such a person, this morning, and would like to invite Jesus into your life, then I'm going to ask you not to have your head bowed, but to turn your head upward, that I would be speaking to you and you alone. So if you would like to invite Christ into your life, put your head up. Just put your head up. Okay, I'm looking at a lady and she's smiling. Is that what you're saying you want to do? Okay, just keep looking my way, okay? Well, I'm looking at a couple people, but we did that on Friday. We only have to do it once. But is this your desire also? All right, continue to look my way, please. I found one man and one woman. Have I overlooked anybody? If I have, please, just put up your hand. Put up your hand, please. All right. Tommy, if you would come forward, and if you would give Mark right here a package. Then if you come to this young lady right here and give her a package. All right, I'm going to ask the two of you to do this with me. And you know what? There are sometimes what I call chickens in the group. They want to do it, but they're just sitting there going, bark, 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 bark. But they pray anyway, and I find out years later that that's when they gave their life to Christ. So I'm going to ask you to just pray with me this prayer, and if the words make sense to you, if these are, I'm not forcing you to do anything, I'm not twisting your arm, if this would be your own, I want you to make them your own words if you can, okay? So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Just say to him right now, Heavenly Father, I would like to respond to your invitation to confess you, to confess to you, I'm a sinner in need of your Son, Jesus Christ. I wish to receive him as my Lord, Master, and Savior. I have allowed other things, even people, to take your rightful place in my life. My mouth has spoken hurtful things to other people. I've not always been completely truthful. For these and all my other sins, I am sorry. And I ask you to forgive me. I'm ready to lay aside my self-centeredness. And with your help, follow Jesus. Whatever he asks of me, I will do with the help of the Holy Spirit. To love him more. To love him more than father, mother. To love him more than brother or sister. To love him first and foremost. I open myself to you now and ask that I may receive the Holy Spirit into my heart and become your son and become your daughter. I ask this morning in the redeeming, saving name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So,